Turn in your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'm sick and tired of this. All he ever does is condemn me. He's nasty all the time. I've just about had enough. I'm done with it. I'm going to set up boundaries because I've got to protect myself. These are all things that many of us think when somebody wrongs us. We're not sure what to do. And most of the time, we want to do the thing that glorifies God, but we just don't know what that looks like. We just don't know how to respond. Should I defend myself? Should I just take it? Can I just take it? Is this what Jesus meant when he said, turn the other cheek? We are Christians living in a world full of hatred and fear and turmoil. We live in a mess. Even in the church, relationships sometimes are messy. And while we have the great promise of heaven, God has not yet removed us from trouble. In fact, when one becomes a Christian, he or she just enters into a different set of problems. I was saved under the testimony that if I just give my life to Jesus, I'll be walking on the clouds with the angels and all my problems will be solved. In our vernacular, we call that a bait and switch. That's just not how it is. God has, by the Word and by His Spirit, given us, however, everything that believers need to overcome evil and overcome trouble. Some of how we handle trouble is based on our perspective. We were talking about perspective on the way to church tonight. I work for a company. I'm now a part-time employee, and I had a company car, and that company car goes away this month. And for the first time in 7 years, I had to buy a car. It was an amazing experience for months and months and months as I looked at car prices. Fortunately, I was able to find a 1999 Chrysler, and I was able to purchase that for less money than sales tax would be on a new car. Now, some perspective would be, you've worked hard all your life, Tim. You deserve to drive a new car now that you have reached this pinnacle of your life. The other perspective is, I don't have a car payment. And I get to drive a 1999 Chrysler convertible. And I'm only in the car 4 hours a week. So 4 hours a week times 4 weeks is 16 hours a month. Divide that by a car payment by that much. And that's how much it would cost me an hour to drive a nice car. It's all perspective. Paul understood perspective. He shared that with the church in Philippi in chapter 1 of Philippians. Listen as I read from Philippians chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment that it is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord in my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Evil men have thrown Paul into prison. Some are even out to get him as they proclaim the gospel. to afflict me, he says. Soon Paul will face the Roman Emperor Nero. He's not sure whether he'll survive that encounter or not. But he was prepared either way. What Paul wanted above else was to become a successful witness for Christ. That Jesus would be exalted in his body, whether he died right there or lived to go on. His present condition in the Roman prison and his potential death at the hand of the governor put him under incredible pressure. And that pressure demanded a response from him. And so where does Paul's perspective come into play? I'm not going to prison. That's a great deterrent for me. I took a youth group to Cook County Jail in Chicago. I had no idea that I was taking them to a prison. I thought it was a county jail. As we set out on the steps, not knowing if they would let us in or not, me and the big kid with me just sat there shaking. I'm not going to prison. This is not the perspective I would have. And under these circumstances, most of us would grow resentful, and others would just wallow in self-pity, and others would strike out in anger, and some of us would just simply be devastated. But Paul's response is different. As he had responded to the questions from the Philippian church, we see a perspective that is completely different than what we would probably have. And probably different, completely different from the perspective that they had. I want you to know, brothers, he says, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This evil against me, this persecution against me, has served to advance the gospel. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Isn't this an incredible opportunity? That's the laser focus with which Paul looks at this situation. And so we see in Paul someone who's not simply languishing in prison, but someone who is working out ministry in the midst of evil, in the midst of sin against him. He has not given up. He is still hard at work. Some might say Paul's on top of the trouble, on top of his trouble. And Paul's not putting a spin on this. This is not CNN or Fox News or what we are used to today. And so with that perspective in mind, look at Romans 12 with me, starting in verse 14. We're going to read 14 to the end. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're going to work through these passages tonight, not in the order, but based on the structure of the text that we've just read. The bottom line this evening is verse 21 and verse 18. One commentator writes regarding verse 21, the word overcome is a war word. It comes right off the battlefield with the smell of smoke and sweat still clinging to it. The term is used to describe a defeat. To be overcome is to be defeated in battle. To overcome, on the other hand, is to defeat the enemy. You are in a battle for your life. Your battle is with sin, wherever it is found, within you or outside of you. Here, Paul is thinking of those sinful attempts that others make to hurt you. Through them, Satan wants to defeat you and disgrace Christ. Look at verse 21 again. Don't be defeated in the battle by evil, but in battle, defeat evil with good. You're in a war, like it or not, and you will be attacked one way or another, overtly or subtly. If you are not ready or ill-prepared, you will not be able to withstand when the attacks come. So, you have been given battle orders by your commander-in-chief. Don't lose the battle with evil, but defeat evil in battle with good. Recognize the fact that you are in a war and study these orders carefully. There is much in them to help you fight well. End quote. Christians are not to be overcome by evil. Christians are to defeat evil with good. God expects these battles to be fought, and he expects these battles to be won. But they are not to be won with revenge, and they are not to be won with bitterness, and they are not to be won with hatred, and they are not to be won because you need to get something off your chest, and they are not to be won because you need your pound of flesh. They are to be won by doing good. Have I emphasized enough that we are to do good to those who are performing evil against us? I once heard a pastor say that, I don't know who it is. It's not Rush. He wouldn't use this kind of a, that evil is a pop gun and good is an atomic weapon. And so God expects us to use the strong weapon, not the weak weapon. So, what does this look like? When we are persecuted, we are to bless and not curse. Blessing is simply asking God to do good to the one who is persecuting you. And it is you saying good things to them or about them as well. On the other hand, cursing them is asking God to punish them. Or it is you saying nasty things to them or about them to others. James 3, he points this out, this contradiction, when believers curse one another. James writes, out of the same mouth come words that bless God and words that curse men. This ought not to be. The same stream doesn't send fresh water and brackish water. Christ on the cross prayed for those who killed him. Stephen prayed for those who killed him. These blessings were prayers for the greatest good of the people who were killing him, killing them. So in all this, as difficult as it is, the Spirit of God himself is telling us that the emphasis is on the other person, not on you. It's not on your hurt, and it's not on your pain. This is the way of love, and this is how you bless rather than curse. So do you see this unique perspective that Paul's bringing to our minds? It's a complete change in perspective to anything we would normally do. Paul's palms aren't sweating. His face isn't turning red. I have a thermometer. I hate it. When I get upset, you can just, and I can try and hide it. It doesn't matter. It starts down here, and the redness goes all the way up to my head, and I don't even have any hair. It's all the way up. It's a difficult thing. But this is the perspective. God is asking us to have the same perspective that Paul showed while in prison in Rome. God is asking us to have the same perspective that Paul showed in his travels and in his life that we have seen throughout the entire New Testament, no matter where we read. It's the perspective that understands that God is indeed working all things out. In fact, it's a perspective that understands that God is indeed working all evil against you out for your good, to conform you more and more to the image of Jesus. But many of us have a huge problem. a gigantic problem, an enormous problem. It's a simple problem, but it's a profound problem, and it's found in many of our hearts. And that problem is this. Many of us don't want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if you don't want to be conformed to the image of Christ, then nothing in Scripture is going to change your heart. If I don't want to be conformed to the image of Christ, then my perspective is everything, everybody is against me, everything that happens to me is horrible, and I don't trust God for anything. Let me make it clear. We should have sympathy for one another. Paul writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." And the context of this verse in 1 Peter is living rightly while being persecuted by others. We have in the past 6 months hit 1 Peter 3 at least 3 times, in the morning and in the evening. You should understand 1 Peter chapter 3. They are suffering here in 1 Peter increasing persecution. And his purpose is to teach them in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of everything going on, we honor Christ. We have sympathy for one another because sympathy and compassion emanate from the heart of God. The one suffering evil is required to look with compassion on his or her oppressor. The one suffering evil is compelled by Christ's love to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Injustice is a hard pill to swallow. Suffering evil at the hands of others is a hard place. Suffering evil at the hands of others is a testing place. As we walk beside our friends who are suffering at the hands of others, we must understand that these are opportunities for us and for our friends to obey the word, to obey the truth, to obey the promises that God gives. Our desire sometimes is just for sympathy. We just want people to feel sorry for us. That's our emotion. These emotions that we have provide glimpses into our heart, into the themes of what we believe and the things that we treasure. So how else can we bless and not curse? Well, verse 20 gives us the answer. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. By giving him something to eat or something to drink, we begin to meet physical needs. That's the picture. That's not limited to that, but this is the picture that Paul is trying to help us with. We do this out of love for God, whether we feel like it or not. A cursory or an in-depth study of the New Testament will open your eyes to the fact that God commands love to others, whether we feel like it or not. There is no command to love. There is no command to walk alongside based on whether we feel like it or not. I love my wife as Christ loved the church, whether she respects me or not. It's probably a lot easier for her to respect me if my attitude and my behavior is that of Jesus. But that's not the reason that I do it. And this is true everywhere we see in Scripture. Sometimes obedience hurts. For Christ, love and obedience meant going to the cross through the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus did not feel like dying for our sins. I don't know if that's news to you or not, but I have a settled conviction here that Scripture says Jesus did not feel like dying for your sins. In fact, it says he endured the cross for us, focusing on the ensuing joy that it would bring. Sometimes when we express love or are obedient to God's commands, we focus on the pragmatic here and now. Well, I tried that and it didn't work. That's not the point. The ultimate goal is obedience to Christ. And so what does it mean here to heap burning coals on someone? Said, well, it was a way of subduing the enemy. You'd stand at the top of the hill as the enemy charged, or you'd stand at the top of the wall, and you'd throw burning coals over the top, and that slows them right down. It subdues the enemy. It doesn't win the battle, necessarily. And so it is a way to subdue our enemies by our expression of love. You're telling us, I'm telling you, I'm reading a sentence that makes no sense to me. I'm telling you that shoveling hot coals over the head of our enemies is done by doing good to them. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. I heard somebody tell me once, I'm killing them with kindness. I thought, what a great line that is. I don't get out much, so these things are new to me that you've heard your entire life. Killing them with kindness, that's the idea. Heaping coals on your enemy's head is intimately connected with meeting his needs. And the coals are the good deeds that you do, the love that you show. And that's God's method for subduing his enemies as well. Listen to these verses from Romans. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. J. Adams writes this, if your unsaved wife or husband is winning and you are the defeated partner, that is your fault. If you are constantly upset and miserable, don't blame your partner for that. Even though he gives occasion for your failure, it is your failure nonetheless. You allow him to win by failing to heed your battle orders. 1 Peter 3 orders the Christian wife to win her husband by her submissive behavior, even if he disobeys the word. The same is true of the Christian husband. He too must win his wife by his exercise of Christ-like sacrificial living and leadership. There is no defeatism in 1 Peter 3. The Christian is to take the initiative and overcome evil by doing good. Christians must never pay back evil for evil. Verse 17. Love does not retaliate. The one who retaliates and repays evil for evil becomes just like the evil one who sinned against them. Instead, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Give thought, plan, strategize. Think of how you will do this. How will you respond? How will you not simply react? In a previous life, in my 20s, I had a job in sales. I am not a salesman. I hated it. And I got all flustered when people would object to what I was selling. And my boss called me aside and he said, I want you to turn off your brain. Okay, I'm ready. He said, Mary had a little. He said, did you finish that in your head? I said, yes, I did. I couldn't help it. He said, there are only 5 objections that anybody ever has in sales. You need to come up with a lamb for every one of them so that when objections come, it's just automatic as you're thinking. Paul writes that we are to prepare our minds for action. We are to be self-controlled. We are to look for the second coming of Christ. When you're dealing with these situations, you need to be prepared to respond. You need to have a lamb ready in your mind. And you do this by hard work and much prayer. In fact, intense prayer and study of the word. And you do it in an honorable way with discretion and with tact. Never manipulative, never controlling. And then we see in verse 18 that believers must seek peace with everyone. Now, I didn't hit this yet, but this text we're looking at in context is relationships between believers and unbelievers. The believer-believer text comes before this, but it still applies to believers who are in conflict like this, who are suffering like this, in the context of facing persecution and evil. They pertain to all our relationships. And so if possible, Paul says, as far as it depends on you, live peaceable with all, believers and unbelievers. Understanding that it's not always possible to achieve. You can't control the other person. Get over it. It's not going to happen. The number one thing in life you can't control are other people. You can only do your part. Nevertheless, you must act responsibly so that the offending party can see that you are making every attempt at reconciliation and peace. Any failure then must be on their side of the relationship, not on your side. That means that you must not provoke trouble. That means that you may not widen or extend trouble that is already taking place. You know how to push each other's buttons. You need to unhook the battery cable, not push the button, not start the car. You must not do anything that would prolong the trouble. And while we do our best to live peaceably with all, we leave any retaliation or judgment up to God. Verse 19 reminds us that we never avenge ourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. It is His responsibility, and it is done under His authority. I don't have that authority. God promises to repay. It is not up to us to get our pound of flesh. We must trust God at His word. So how do we bring this together tonight as we close? Just four thoughts or questions. Take time and think about those who are doing evil things to you. Ask yourself, how have I responded? Be honest. He who lies loudest is the one who lies to himself. Ask God's forgiveness for any wrongs that you have done in retaliation, and plan to seek forgiveness for those whom you have wronged. Let me add to that point. I spent a few weeks with a young man who, when he was 9 years old, he and his 10-year-old sister experimented together physically. He's now 38, and he wanted to go to everybody in the family and apologize publicly for this thing that happened when he was 9 years old. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. Begin thinking about how you will respond in the future. Prepare your mind for action. How will you respond based on your enemy's needs? And heap good on your enemy. Do what you plan to do with finesse. Do what you plan to do out of love. Do what you plan to do out of glory for God. Is He pleased? Is He pleased? Father, we're grateful for this word. It is so clear. And we don't like it. We don't want to do it. And some of us don't want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we're not going to do it. And some of us have hearts that are so hard that it will take a jackhammer to break through. But God, You are a good God, and the Holy Spirit has power greater than the hardness in our lives. And so I pray, Father, for those who hear this and for those all over the world, for years and years who study Your word and study this passage, that You would open hearts and soften hearts. Because You have given us the ministry of reconciliation that was modeled by our Lord Jesus. So I pray that we would focus on Your glory. We would focus on Jesus' words, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." will focus on the fact that my command, when he says my commands are not burdensome, and that we work hard and pray with great intensity that you would change us, that on our side of any problem, you would be glorified and pleased with us. We can't do it without our Lord Jesus. We can't do it without the Spirit. And so we ask these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior and our Master, Jesus. Amen.